look at and discuss the fundamentals of the Bible and the gospel. As I was going through different materials, different curriculum for apologetics, there's a lot of focus often on arguments about the existence of God and the problem of evil, which are all important to be able to at least grapple with in a very basic way. But when it comes to the reason that we are giving our answer or the purpose behind it, it is a positive presentation of the gospel. Turn over just briefly to begin here in 1 Peter chapter 3. And I want to just, again, look at this key text for apologetics. 1 Peter chapter 3. Verse 15, which says, "But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence." Now, so often and properly, we want to be able to give answers to objections and questions that are raised, but we also need to be able to articulate and share what is our hope, what is the hope in Christ, which would be a presentation of the gospel message in a testimony, but also in the particular content of just the basic information that one needs to have to be born again. And so this morning, what I want to do is cover two basic fundamentals of our faith or of our life in Christ, and that will come up necessarily in our apologetics discussions. One is the Bible, and one is the presentation of the gospel. So that's just, we've touched on some of these briefly, tangentially, but this morning I want to talk about these two things in particular, because ultimately, last week we talked about I believe the best way to talk about our faith and have our apologetic mindset is to have a presuppositional basis. What the Bible says is true, and is true, whether or not the other person believes it. And so I don't believe it is wise or best to start from a position of neutrality where you say to with the person you're talking to, "Well, I mean, okay, let's for a moment pretend the Bible's not true," or whatever it might be, and then move from there. I don't think we need to do that. I'm convinced that it is a poor beginning place to do it. But ultimately, whether or not you start from a presuppositional perspective of the Bible is true, the Bible's God's word, or you get to that point in other kinds of conversations, we will come back to the discussion of how can we trust the Bible? Or what evidence is there that backs up the claim that it makes that it is the Word of God? Because you can hold up your own copy of the Bible, and there's many questions that people will have is, well, how can I trust that? Didn't men just write that? And how do we know that these things are what God said or what was written back, 2,000 years ago? All these kinds of questions. So, a couple of things. First of all, what does the Bible say about itself? Well, first of all, the Bible claims to be, I'm quoting here, God's book, originating from the very breath of God. 2 Timothy chapter 3, all scripture is breathed out or inspired of God. That's the picture of the scriptures, every word of God. The Bible, again quoting here, is God's self-witness. It speaks it is God speaking to us. In other words, thus saith the Lord, those kinds of things that were recorded in the scriptures, is God very clearly speaking through his prophets to his people. A couple of things we could say about the scriptures and about the Bible as a whole is that the sum total of all that it says is true. Psalm 119, 160, the sum of your word is truth. Everything that the Bible speaks about in its parts, the total answer to there is also true. Jesus said in John 17 to his disciples, He actually prays to God for his disciples. He asks the Lord to sanctify the disciples, sanctify them, set them apart in the truth. And he says, your word is truth. The Bible is true. God's word is true. Every word of God is true. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him, Proverbs 30, verse 5. So we have statements clearly throughout the Bible that every individual part of the Bible is true, and the totality of all that it says is true, and that it is God's activity of setting us apart by conforming us to what he has said to us, which is true. The scriptures are the source of truth and wisdom. I'll turn back to Psalm 119. Last Sunday was Psalm 119 day. I enjoy reading through the scriptures, and when I come to Psalm 119, I read that often in one sitting, and it's a glorious day because it's an amazing text to go through. And actually, last week the youth group went through some of those sections, which was fun for me and hope for them. But the Bible itself is this repository of God's wisdom. Psalm 119, verse 130. Is one of my favorites, speaking about wisdom. It says, the unfolding of your words gives light. It gives understanding to the simple. Or as many may remember or have memorized, Proverbs verse 7 of chapter 1, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. So again, the idea that the Bible is the very word of God given to us, breathed out by God, inspired by his superintending providence and working of the Holy Spirit, that we might have his words. This is God's word. It is God's wisdom. It is the truth for us to know. So this is what it says about itself. It's a pretty bold claim, and it's an important claim. So that's what the Bible says. The Bible is true. So the second thing that I wanted to look at here and under the heading of the Bible is the question is the Bible accurate in what it recorded? And what I did after this statement here, the question here, was give you one statement. Remember Luke the historian. So whenever someone asks you a question about historical accuracy, you don't need to remember all the details or all the facts that maybe I'll try to get to this morning or even allude to that I can't even cover this morning. But if you can remember Luke, the Gospel of Luke, the historian. He was a physician by trade, but in history, he's looked at properly as a great, great historian for his detail-oriented, clear recordings. So is the Bible accurate in what it recorded? And so if we look at the scriptures in general, but look at Luke particularly, he recorded things that are stated in the language of the day, in the political situation of the day, that for a long time in history, at least some of the things, weren't said anywhere else in any document or any kind of information we could find. But every historical, archaeological find has only shown Luke's writings when it comes to persons of power, activities, to be accurate. Many see the Bible as something like Aesop's fables, where it's just a bunch of stories somebody made up to prove a point or to communicate some kind of moral idea. But that's not the way in which the Bible identifies itself. And Luke, again, who is the author of both Luke and Acts, includes a great deal of secular historical information in his accounts. Things like rulers, dates, places, customs. Quoting here, Luke is even able to accurately record the correct titles of the many Roman government officials mentioned in his books. Again, an archaeology has repeatedly vindicated Luke's historical account so that Luke is now considered among the best of ancient historians. So as we think about the question of can we really, can we rely upon this? Is what it says accurate? If you can remember Luke's story and say, we can look him up. Sure, there are questions about different kinds there are still historical questions that sometimes are hard to reconcile. Those are true. But there are so many definite things that are clear in what Luke records that speak as a man of the times so as to locate his writings particularly in a clear way. For instance, a couple of things here. I'm just going to read from some notes that I came across. Archaeologists found an inscription warning Gentiles not to enter certain sections of the temple. The temple barrier is undoubtedly the source of Paul's statement about the, quote, middle wall of partition, which separated Jews and Gentiles at the temple, which Paul records in Ephesians 2. So this isn't Luke, that's Paul who says that. Scholars found the amphitheater where the riot caused by Demetrius in Acts chapter 19 likely took place. Again, Luke records several details of government officials and names. And so, again, the important point is that if you examine the Bible itself, Old or New Testament, against other kinds of information from ancient, secular, or just historical information, it's going to stand up to the test. And the Cliff's Notes, quick way to get that is just remember Luke the historian. And if you are with a friend or at coffee or something, you could probably Google Luke the historian and find a lot of information that relates to those particular issues. Again, so is it reliable or accurate in what was recorded? We have that information that Luke was solid on that. Related to that, and this is important, is the issue, is what we have today the same as what was written in the past? This is a question of transmission, of getting from one generation to the next generation. Is what was recorded, okay, let's just even say that someone says, I believe that it was written by Luke, who was a disciple of Paul, and those kinds of things, or whatever else. But how do we know that what Luke wrote is what we have today? I mean, so oftentimes people jokingly talk about the telephone game, right? Who here knows or has heard of the telephone game? I just want to see, okay, there's some people who have it. Okay, telephone game is this. It's a fun game to play, and usually when you're playing the game, you try to make a silly story that's going to be confusing to somebody. You whisper it in someone's ear, and they try to remember all the details and whisper it to the next person. It goes down the line. By the time it gets to the end, it's completely different. I just thought about this. There's a game that we play. It's called, what's the game where you get the... Telestrations. Okay, Telestrations. There's a game that you... This is what happens when you start thinking something. Anyway, somebody gets a word or a phrase or a picture, they have to draw. Like a word, that something like a saber-tooth tiger. Okay, they have to try to draw a saber-tooth tiger in a minute. Now, most of us aren't great artists, so your saber-tooth tiger might look like a buck-tooth, you know, other kind of animal. Who knows? Something else. And the next person has to look at that picture and say, they have to write out what that picture is. And it may be a chipmunk. Next person says, chipmunk, how do I write a chipmunk? Or whatever, and it goes all the way, it gets back to, it's now a basketball. By the time it gets all the way around the circle, it started out as a saber-tooth tiger. How did that occur? As you look through the different generations, you can see, funny, I can see where they thought this. And it gets completely messed up. That's the idea of a telephone game, where it starts up, but there's little changes or little accidental misunderstandings made along the whole way until it's totally different. That's the telephone game. What I want to have you think as we look at some of this information here, we talk about the history of the biblical text. Mockers will say it's like the telephone game, but if we want to put it in kind of modern anachronistic pictures, it's more like a court stenographer game, where you have one judge speaking in front of 20 stenographers, and they're all writing down. And they're all trying to write down exactly what they hear. Now, are they going to say exactly word for word? Probably not. Are there going to be some differences? Sure. Are they going to be able to understand exactly and get back to what he said? Yes. Matter of fact, one of the professors that I've read in the past regarding this subject, he has done it, and I've shared this before, but he's done it, an exercise in his class where he'll give a full sheet of paper out to all of his students and give them a certain amount of time to hand copy it. And then he takes away his original copies and throws them away, and they have to come together to figure out, make sure what the original was. And the example is they can do that with 99% point, 99 point whatever percent accuracy of his original writing. And that's the issue. So again, people will say it's a telephone game. No, it's like a bunch of court stenographers. And I think this is going to be helpful. So a couple of things when it talks about the facts surrounding the transmission of the text. And I've written on here with the Old Testament, remember Isaiah, you can remember the Qumran caves, or you can remember just Dead Sea Scrolls. I probably should have just had that as the remember, Dead Sea Scrolls. In the 1940s, I think, and I didn't write the date down, a couple of people were hanging out in the desert, and something happened, whether somebody wandered into a cave and found all these jars, clay jars filled with scrolls. And what they found in there was a lot of things, including a copy of the scroll of Isaiah. Now, up until the 1900s, the oldest manuscript copy, and a manuscript is I'll just kind of give this information first. When Isaiah wrote his original writings, that's called the autographs, the first, the actual thing that he wrote. Manuscripts are those basic next generational copies of autographs. That's that first generation of copies of the originals. That's kind of the way to think about those things. So what we have, the best that we had when it comes to the earliest kinds of manuscript type evidence going back to the original of Isaiah, which was written in like 800 BC, or no, sorry, 500 BC, the oldest copy of Isaiah was written in 900 AD. So 900 years after the birth of Jesus was the oldest written account of Isaiah, because manuscripts, they fall apart, they get destroyed, all those kinds of things. So up until the 1900s, the oldest copy of Isaiah was from 900 AD. What they found in Qumran and in the Dead Sea Scrolls, these were related back to like the 100 years before Jesus was born. So these, right off the bat, are 1,000 years older than the previously oldest manuscript we had for particularly Isaiah. And when they compared the two, the consistency over 1,000 years of ancient scribal copies was in the, you know, way higher than just 99% accuracy. It was an amazing consistency. And what this goes to show is that over the course of those 1,000 years, there was no actual like loss of the text. There was spelling errors, there was word order errors, those kinds of things. But the actual content was not compromised over 1,000 years. And so if you talk about this history, particularly of, say, like the Old Testament, remember the Dead Sea Scrolls and the book of Isaiah. 1,000 years earlier than previously what we had was the oldest manuscript of Isaiah, and the difference was less than you turned it, you know, less than the spelling errors you turned in your last report you did when you were in high school or whatever it might be. It was consistent. So remember that when it comes to the reliability of what was written to what we have now. We have confidence. And again, we didn't need Qumran, the Dead Sea Scrolls, to give us confidence. But it shows, again, the fact that our confidence is in God, and it is well placed. The second I want to look at is the New Testament transmission. And often when we talk about the New Testament, people will say, well, you can't trust the manuscripts of the New Testament. It's all written for, you know, purposes of power or purposes of manipulation or whatever. Who knows? And plus, how do we know that what was said back in the day is what we have today? So what you can talk about is manuscript evidence. And there is a lot of ancient texts that are out there, like Caesar's Gallic Wars, other kinds of texts from around that same period in history that people take as fair and truthful representations of historical documents and times. And what you'll see is that the Bible, the New Testament particularly, when it comes to the manuscript evidence, both in numbers of manuscripts and in dates, meaning how close those manuscripts are to the dates of events, are far better than any other ancient manuscript. Jameson, I gave him a couple of slides to put up. I just want to show you a couple of these here just for visual representations. If you're looking, this is the number of manuscripts of ancient works. And on the far left, you have the New Testament Greek manuscripts in the 5,000s. And you have other languages which are far surpassing that. These are the manuscripts for those kinds of documents. And then along next to them, you have things like Caesar's Gallic Wars and other kinds of... go back to the other one. Yeah, they're all far less. The point of this graph is not to look at all the dates or the details and memorize the numbers, but it's to see just how lopsided these things are. Now go to the next slide. This next slide, the previous one was just about the numbers. This is looking at the dates between when the events happened and when the earliest either partials or full manuscripts occurred. And again, you see, the smaller bars, the better. In other words, what these just, again, show in a graphic way is when it comes to all these other historical documents, the Bible has far more manuscript evidence that comes from a far shorter, smaller window of time. And so, in an apologetic kind of way, if we have doubt or we can't trust what the Bible says, historically speaking, or that it is accurately transmitted, we have no knowledge of what happened in the ancient world. That's really what I want us to see. That's all we need to look at those graphics there. But ultimately, when you talk about manuscript evidence, overwhelming manuscript evidence, that's the picture there, is that there was 5,200, 5,800 approximate Greek manuscripts that were written within a couple hundred years of, several hundred years of the works of the New Testament. And you have 20 plus thousand other languages, including things like Latin manuscripts, that also, again, build this ancient historical record as to what the Bible said. And so remember I mentioned court stenographers. See, what happened is you'd have, there would be this intentional dedication to detail on the part of anyone who would copy the scriptures, whether Old or New Testament. And what would happen is as you get, they call them families of manuscripts. Variant, they'll call it, will be prominent in one stream of manuscripts and not another one. And so you can use those, again, a science of textual criticism to really understand and get to see, the earliest, kind of define these families to see how they work together. But ultimately, when it comes to the reliability, we have every single reason, historically, factually, scientifically, to be confident that what we have today is what was written by Luke, written by Paul, written by Moses. I was asked a question by a belligerent person one time holding up a Bible. He says, "Do you believe this is the Word of God?" And I said, to the degree that this accurately reflects the original autographs, it is the Word of God. And I say that because the Bible, whether it's King James, New King James, New American Standard, ESV, are all, again, in that 99.9-whatever% equating of the ancient autographs. We have absolute confidence. So yes, we have the Word of God. So these, again, so these are two things. What did the Bible say about itself? First of all, was it accurate when recorded? Remember Luke the historian? Is the Old Testament reliable based on, I mean, do we know that what was transmitted, you know, given through Isaiah, do we have today, is that can we be confident in that? Yes, because of the Dead Sea Scrolls. And then for the New Testament, yes, the overwhelming manuscript evidence from the ancient world. Again, if you want to doubt the New Testament, anytime you ever talk about Caesar, you're talking about fairy tales. Then again, it's foolishness. And the only reason why people doubt this is because it is the Word of God. Ultimately, too, there's another thing I could even say. I didn't have it in my notes, but if you even look through the when it comes to the content of the scriptures. If you look through the writings of the early church in the first couple hundred years, you could essentially get the Bible just out of quotations from the early church, like up to like 90-some% of the entire Bible, just from quotations from early church, like commentaries. So there's the evidence is overwhelming. And those who copied weren't playing a silly game. They weren't trying to be silly or clever or have a nice, you know, dinner party. They were very careful to write down explicitly the things that was there because they knew they were handling God's word. So that's the Bible. Secondly, this morning, the question of being able to accurately present the gospel in these times is an important thing for us to do. I think last week I mentioned about giving testimony, and I'm working on a plan to try to model testimony, sharing your faith in a testimony. I'm trying to figure out a way to model that, see that from multiple people in our church. I think that would help us as we see it modeled, so that we can remember things as we begin to, again, share our testimony with others. But the reason why this is an important part of apologetics is because we're not just trying to win an historical argument. We're not just trying to, you know, beat someone in a debate. That is not the purpose. As a matter of fact, someone agreeing with me and being convinced of what I say is true is ultimately not the measure of success when it comes to apologetics interactions. Because what does the Bible say? Paul says, I planted, Apollos water, but God causes the growth. Conversion, believing the truth, is what we're going after from whoever we talk to. And ultimately, that's a thing that God does. My successful apologetic presentation is giving the truth, accurately representing what God has said. Not someone trying to, it's not successful or not successful based upon conversion rates or those kinds of things. So it's necessary. An accurate, clear presentation of the gospel message is an important aspect of the apologetic task. Make sure you can tell others why they need to be saved, what God has done so they can be saved, and what they must do to be saved. Again, the three, and I'll try to work through this a little bit, but ultimately, we want to present these three things clearly. Why someone needs to be saved, what God has done, and how they can be saved. And if we can think about things that kind of on a map, we want to go from, I'm asked to share my, faith, essentially. I want to get them so that by God's grace, they could respond in salvation, in saving faith to to the gospel I'm sharing. I can share them why they need the gospel, what God has done, and what they must respond to, how they must respond to. Those points on the map can help out. I think I have a quote. I don't think I put it in my notes here. Here's a quote I thought was compelling. It is critical that your audience understands, whoever you're speaking with, the nature and severity of their sin and their alienation from God. When you're giving your witness, when you're giving your testimony and sharing the gospel. Francis Schaeffer said that given 1 hour, he would take 45 to 50 minutes to show how one has sinned against and offended a holy God, and then 10 to 15 minutes to preach the gospel. A person must acknowledge his disease before he's ready to take the cure, so make sure the person you're speaking with understands the full meaning and ramifications of his or her sin. And so we want to always preach the gospel, but so much in our presentation, we want to help people understand and remember that they are the ones who in fact need the cure that only God provides. So, and we don't have a lot of time to go through these, and again, this is for us believers, this is a review, but I tried to put down some of the key things to remember, to touch on as you go through your presentation of the gospel. Speaking about, you want to remember who God is and exalt him fully in your presentation. He's the creator of all things. He's sovereign and can do what he pleases. No one can stop his hand or even ask him kind of, hey, what gives you the right to do that? Furthermore, his being the creator and being God gives him or makes him worthy of worship and obedience by all people. God is holy, which means in First John 1:5, he is light. In him there is no darkness at all. He is perfect and holy and good and pure. And he loves and desires a good relationship with us. Again, this is setting up God as completely other than man. He is different. He is holy. He's the creator. We're created. He is sinless. We are sinful. But yet he is the one who desires to have a relationship with men. People, it's important that every person is sinful. And not just we're all kind of in this together in that kind of way to minimize sin. The Bible makes the universality of sin very clear, but also heightens the degree of our sinfulness. Because every sin, as David said, is a sin against God. And every sin is the activity of one who is a sinner by nature. Every person is dead in his or her own sins and estranged from God. And again, our sin isn't just this lovable kind of roguish thing about us. Our sin and the fact that we are sinners has us estranged from God and at enmity with him. In other words, God is the offended party desiring to have reconciled relationship with people. We are the offending party who wants nothing to do with God. That's the picture of man in sin. We're estranged and hostile. And every person deserves to receive God's wrath because of his or her own sins. And you know, we were going through Revelation several months ago, and I remember coming back to several times where the Lord would bring up the reality of the liar. Even the liar will have his part in the lake of fire. And I remember as a young person thinking, boy, that's kind of a silly thing to say. All liars will have their part in the lake of fire. But the more I get old, the older I get, I will try to word better, you know. But anyway, the older that I get, the more destructive and catastrophic and horrendous lies are shown to be. An action is terrible. A bad action is terrible, but someone who is told a lie and it's called the truth, it is so destructive and so enslaving. And the Bible is clear that every liar, no liar will escape. Every liar will have their part in the lake that burns with fire. And so we need to, again, this reality of who God is in his holy goodness and graciousness, who we are apart from Christ in our depravity, separated and animosity towards God, what we deserve is his condemnation, and then what Christ did. Jesus is God himself without sin. He came to save men. That he died for sin and rose from the grave on the third day. He bore the punishment due to sinners as our substitute. And the only way of salvation is Jesus himself. He is both Lord and Savior. So you present the need, you present Jesus as the way of salvation, and then the rest that I have there, letter C, is repent and believe the gospel. That's the response. Men must repent of their sin and believe in Christ. Repentance and faith are two sides of the same thing, is the best way that I can articulate what the Bible speaks about. Believing in God is trusting in him. Repentance is this turning from what you're trusting in, which is yourself, turning and trusting in God. You receive forgiveness of sins, newness of life, adoption as sons, all manner of blessings, including eternal life. Again, so the information that we must give is the basics about who God is and what Christ has done, and call them to, in the words of Christ, repent and believe the gospel. But if we don't include the reality that Jesus is God himself, or that he bore our sins in his body on the tree, if we don't communicate those truths, we're not presenting the gospel. And that doesn't mean that we need to have a doctoral level dissertation when we share our faith. It means that we can't share our faith without mentioning the name of Jesus, without mentioning the cross, without mentioning the wages of sin is death. I've heard many a testimony from good, believing Christians who assume the name of Jesus, who assume that, well, I mean, people grew up in a Christian atmosphere, maybe, or around church, so they know, they've heard the name of Jesus, or they just assume it. We can't assume. We need to be explicit in our articulation. And I'm confident that as we strive to be intentional about our witness, about our evangelism, about the way in which we share the gospel, that of course, as we make mistakes and as we don't share things as well as we should or would like to, God is gracious and merciful and uses crooked sticks to draw straight lines all the time. And we can trust in God to do that, but we ought to not sit back and tempt, essentially, you know, like, well, I'm going to do no preparation, not think about it one bit, and God will be it'll be fine. Well, that is not the right attitude that we ought to have. So part of the fundamental when it comes to apologetics is not being afraid of the reality of what our Bible is. We have nothing to fear. You don't have to be a historical scholar to know all the questions and all the answers of all the skeptics. That's a fine thing to learn and study, of course. But if you can remember Luke the historian, if you can remember the Dead Sea Scrolls, if you can remember the overwhelming manuscript evidence, just those key ideas, the ammo that you maybe will need to deal with genuine, thoughtful questions about these things. someone's a belligerent, I'm not going to believe, well, then you can show them all the facts in the world and they're still not going to believe. But ultimately, when you get the opportunity to tell them about the hope that is in you, remember to share why someone needs to be saved, what God has done to accomplish salvation, and what you must do to receive salvation. So I hope this review this morning was helpful. And I'll be happy to answer any questions that I can. But I'm going to close this in prayer, and we can have some time of fellowship. Would you pray with me this morning? Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time. Thank you for the reality that we have no need to be ashamed or timid in the discussions of historical reliability, factual information that others might bring to us. We have nothing to be afraid of, nothing to be ashamed of, nothing to fear. And Lord, though we may not know all the details of all the information, we do know you and that your word is true. Lord, help us to be ready in a basic way for giving apologetic answers to questions about the reliability of the scriptures. But ultimately, Lord, as you give opportunity, may we take the opportunity to share the gospel clearly that men might hear and believe, for faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of Christ. May we accurately represent and articulate the gospel and man's need for the gospel when given the opportunity. In Christ's name, amen.